Welcome. This is lesson number two in our at-home Sunday school preparation. Our Bible study today will take us to Genesis 3, and this week's Sunday school lesson is man's sin and God's promise. For those of you that are joining me on video, you see behind me a presentation of Adam and Eve and the serpent, and if you look also, you can see the fruit. This image is from the Creation Museum, and you notice that they have chosen to depict the fruit not as an apple and actually as nothing that we even know. It's quite likely that the fruit from the tree of knowledge of good and evil was something completely unknown to us, and so they choose to depict it that way in terms of showing the fruit, but not equating it with any fruit that we have today. So before we begin our Bible study, and welcome, we begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to study into your word, particularly the account of how sin came into the world, but also your first gospel promise that said you would send Jesus to be our Savior. Send your Holy Spirit through your word and our study of it to increase our knowledge and our understanding of your truth, and to bless us with a strengthened faith and a deeper appreciation and love for you and the salvation that you provide. Watch over us, guard and keep us always, we pray. Amen. Okay, if you're joining us on video, I'm going to share the screen to show the text. If you're listening to the podcast, I will attempt to go slowly enough so that you can follow along even without the advantage of seeing the screen. And as always, if you have any questions or any suggestions for these digital studies, please let me know. So lesson number two, man's sin and God's promise. I'm going to start with looking at these seven C's of history. This is a teaching tool that Answers in Genesis makes use of in a good number of their materials, including the Ark Encounter and the Creation Museum. It has been around for a while, and we have also used it. Our missionaries have used it, as well as our mission helper trips have used it as a way to frame the course of history in the context of God's word. So the seven C's of history are creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, cross, consummation. In our first lesson last week, we covered the first C, creation. Today we get to corruption. And in this particular Sunday school series, we won't be reviewing the events of the flood, so we won't get to catastrophe, but that is the flood. Confusion is the confusing of languages that God did at the Tower of Babel. He sent Christ to be our Savior who died on the cross, and then consummation, the fullness of our salvation in the glories of heaven. So we really won't be following all these C's in this particular Sunday school series, but it is helpful to see. And in all of this, it is God's hand guiding and providing and then sending the Savior as well. So today we focus on that second C, corruption. So Genesis chapter 3 begins, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made." We know that it is Satan who uses the serpent to come to Eve and to deceive her and to tempt her into sin. The angels aren't specifically mentioned in the creation account in Scripture, but we do know from Scripture that God says everything that was made in the six-day period of creation. So we know that the angels were all created in that six-day period. And we also know that at the end of that creative activity of God, everything was good. In fact, very good, as God says. So the angels, as created beings, created by God to ultimately serve us, they were all created good. We aren't going to go into the scripture accounts and details of the angels falling and thereby producing the devil and his evil angels, but sometime between day six of creation and this account that we're considering today, the devil and his angels rebelled against God, were cast from heaven, and became, as we know them, the devil and the evil angels. We don't know the exact time frame of between day six and the fall into sin. Chances are that it was really pretty short. One of the ways, and again, this is not specifically spelled out in Scripture, but one of the ways that we can reasonably deduce that the time was short is, first of all, by the character of Satan. Once he was cast from heaven and had rebelled against God, we don't need to assume that he would have waited very long at all to try to bring God's crown of his creation also into their destruction as well. A second thing that is a reasonable deduction is that God had given the command to Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. In our day, we know that couples can sometimes go a very long time without being able to have children and maybe remain childless throughout their time. But in the perfection of Eden, pre-sin, there would be no reason to believe that Eve wouldn't have conceived a child very early on, given the perfection, no sin effect at all to trouble conception and childbirth, and the command from God to be fruitful and multiply. And so the cycles that we have in human biology today would have been in place then too. So within 30 days, it would make sense that Eve would almost certainly have become pregnant. And we know that she wasn't pregnant, hadn't become pregnant at this point. So it's, again, not written clearly in Scripture, but a reasonable deduction that somewhere within the first 30 days is when this fall into sin occurred, and probably, quite likely, much sooner than that. But the serpent was more crafty. The devil came and appeared to Eve in that way. And just incidentally, we also have the reference, there are a couple other ones in Revelation as well. Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth and his angels were thrown down with him. But the key here, the connection is the ancient serpent. Just as a side note, one of the best ways to prepare and then to study through Revelation is to know your Old Testament really quite well, because there are any number of references such as this in Revelation that takes you back to something in Old Testament history. And here, the ancient serpent of Genesis 3, and clearly identified, it's called the devil, and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. The next passage or section of Scripture that I have here on the screen, actually misplaced, but we'll come back to that in a little bit. I put that into the document a little bit too soon. So before we go into Genesis 3 and go further into the actual temptation, fall into sin, I want to take us back to Genesis 2. In last week's Bible study, in which we looked at Genesis 2 and the creation of man and woman, I pointed out and said we would be coming back to this now in the second lesson. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. This is God's command concerning the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, freely, confidently, no restraints, of every tree of the garden, except, but of the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." And here's the consequence: "For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." As I mentioned last week, dying you will die is the way the original Hebrew emphasizes that. No questions, no wiggle room. We review that because now we're going to look and see how the devil approached Eve and how she was then brought into sin. So if you're following along in the video and on the screen, the red text are parts where we see the sin, the framework and the temptation of the sin coming together as Satan talks to Eve. So the serpent, Satan, said to the woman, "Did God actually say?" Right there, that much is the beginning of what would be Adam and Eve's downfall. Casting doubt on what God says. And really, not only casting doubt, but also opening up the door to what an unfair God that is. You think of it from a child to a parent standpoint. Did your mom really say that? Not doubting so much as she said, but I can't believe that a mom would be so unreasonable. So did God actually say, casting the opening line to open up the door for doubt, and also to point out, I can't believe that God would say this, the rest of the statement of the devil, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? God had given Adam and Eve the freedom to eat freely from all the trees, so many of them undoubtedly. Just one was reserved for them not to eat, and in that way they could show their love and obedience to him. But notice how the devil spins this around, and instead of pointing out, as God did, look at all these trees you may freely eat from, just one I'm asking you, commanding you, not to eat from. The devil says, you mean you can't eat from every tree in the garden? There's only the one exception. But the devil spins it to try to encourage Eve to look at it from the standpoint of what she can't do instead of all that she could do. And that is a tool of the devil and a strategy to this day. How easy it is for us as human beings, sinful human beings, to get focused on what I don't have, what I can't do, what I perceive as a disadvantage, and that robs me of seeing with thanksgiving all that God has given me. So in this opening line of the devil, we have him casting doubt or trying to cast the seeds of doubt, and also then trying to get Eve to see it from a point of negativity and what she couldn't do instead of the full blessing that God had given to her. Eve's response, verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Two things to note in Eve's response. First of all, she adds in, neither shall you touch it. Now, the Bible doesn't go into a lot of any particular detail or insight as far as why would she add that. It gives the sense of she's heightening the degree of what God's prohibition was. He said we shouldn't eat it, nor that we should even touch it, kind of hinting at, oh, that's just not good. So you can see already the devil's effect, the effect of his first opening temptation. She adds in, neither shall you touch it. But even more significantly is the last part, lest you die, lest perhaps you might die. Now contrast what Eve says, we shouldn't eat it or touch it, lest perhaps we might die, versus God, dying, you will die. You see the sharp difference and contrast. Already at this point, Eve has heightened God's prohibition, his command against eating the fruit, and diminished the consequence of doing so. Verse 4. The first opening line of the devil was casting the seeds of doubt, now an outright lie. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Flat out lie. The devil deals in lies. He's a liar and the father of it, Jesus says. Continuing, verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The second statement in this group is true, but misleading. When you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. Absolutely true. And we see that in a little bit later in the text. Their eyes were open. They knew they were naked. They hid themselves. They were afraid of God. All of that. So when the devil said, God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, that is as true as can be. But the second half is where it's misleading and deceptive. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Also true, they would then know good and evil. At this point, they only knew good. Can you imagine? For however long this lasted, living in a perfect world and only knowing good. Think about how much evil we know, how much sickness and trouble and sorrows we know living in this sin-broken earth. And imagine not even knowing that, only knowing good. One of the things as far as temptations that we might face and things that we might expose ourselves to, you can't unsee things. And some of that is without our ability to stop it. We sometimes witness things, see things, hear things that unfortunately we still can't undo, but it's not of our doing. But it's a caution and a warning for us too, is that when we put ourselves in tempting situations, and for our children as well, when we open up our eyes to see things, whether it be in books or media or whatever it might be, or listen to things that are tempting, fleshly, contrary to God's will, you can't undo that. It takes its root, it takes its place in our hearts and in our minds. And we then know that evil. And it can be very hard, depending on what it is, can be very hard to get it out. But for Adam and Eve, they didn't even know what that was. Incredible. So the devil says, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Also true, but the deception is that he makes that sound like a good thing. Eve, you're missing out. You won't die, full out lie, but you're missing out. So eat of the fruit, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing so much more. You'll expand your horizons. You'll learn so much. And then the temptation was set. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, or literally to give insight, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. At this point, we haven't known that Adam was there too. He was there. The New Testament tells us that Eve was deceived. Adam was not. Adam knew what he was doing, and God holds him accountable as well. But the step-by-step Satan's efforts, and then she took of the fruit and ate, gave it to Adam, and he knowingly ate as well. Now, before we go forward in verse 7 and the effects and the rest of the account, I do want to go back now to the account in Matthew chapter 4, where the devil, same enemy, is tempting Jesus in the wilderness. I aren't going to spend a lot of time on this, but I just want to point out a couple of things. When we look at the account of the first sin and the fall into sin in Genesis 3, we can see the methodology and mode of operation for the devil. We see it also in Jesus, the temptation of Jesus. I want to point out as well, this is also recorded in Luke. In Matthew and Luke, the account of these three specific temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness were after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights following his baptism. These are not by any means the only temptations that the devil ever brought against Jesus. The Bible tells us that the devil left him until an opportune time. But these are three examples of how the devil at that time specifically tempted Jesus. And in those three temptations, we find, again, insight into how the devil works. And that then gives us knowledge by God's grace to be better equipped against his temptations and against his efforts. So a familiar account in Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came and said to Jesus, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But Jesus answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." For us, this particular temptation wouldn't mean anything as far as if you are the Son of God. Of course, that doesn't apply to us. But notice what the devil did. He took the situation, looked for Jesus' vulnerability, and tried to tempt there. Jesus was hungry. He'd gone 40 days without eating. And he could have, with his power as the Son of God, made the stones into bread. So the devil says, if you are the Son of God, not entirely different than did God really say, if you are the Son of God, feed yourself, make these into bread. I mean, think of feeding the 5,000 later in Jesus' ministry. He had no trouble making plenty of bread, but to do so here would have been serving himself, would have been sinful, and would have ended his work of redemption for us. So he responds with God's word and defeats the devil. But notice the vulnerability, hunger, bread. There's the point of temptation. That's how the devil operates. From that, we can take understanding where are my weaknesses, where and when are my vulnerabilities, and flee that temptation, flee those situations where the devil has a ready and prosperous way for him to try to tempt me into sin. In the second temptation, still in Matthew 4, the devil took him to the holy city and sent him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. Jesus said, again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now the devil answers, Jesus defeated his first temptation with the word of God. The devil comes back with the word of God, not above quoting scripture, not above trying to misrepresent God. We saw him in the Garden of Eden misrepresenting God. God knows that you will, the day you eat of it, you will be like him, knowing good and evil, misrepresenting that. And here too, misrepresenting these words of scripture. You can jump because God's going to send his angels to take care of you. And Jesus said, don't tempt or don't test the Lord your God, responding with the word of God and setting the devil's misapplication straight. In Corinthians, Paul tells us the devil masquerades as an angel of light. He's not above looking good. He will try to be appealing. Again, part of the methodology of Satan. And then the last temptation in Matthew 4, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me, trying to appeal to him. Look at all that I can give you. And Jesus said, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Think of all the temptations that we and every sinner faces to get caught up in the things, to get caught up in whatever it is in the world, whether it be honor and prestige or financial wherewithal or my career, whatever it might be. All these things can become idols ultimately and take the place of God in our hearts and lives. The devil would love that, even as he tried to tempt Jesus to do. But Jesus responded, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. There's really a great amount more that could be considered and studied in other cross-references in this, and perhaps you will pursue that on your own. My goal in bringing it in here is to just to compare this New Testament example of Satan tempting Jesus with the first temptation that we have recorded and the fall into sin. The devil hasn't changed. He hadn't changed from the Old Testament to the days of Jesus' ministry or now. He still employs the same strategies. He's still looking for the same opportunities. He's still that roaring lion walking around seeking whom he may devour, but he tweaks it and twists it and changes it and redresses these temptations to be appealing to each individual and to you and I. So we want to stand guard against that. And it is God's word that defeats the devil always. Jesus demonstrates that, and the lack of going back to what God had said in even Adam's part shows how they fell into sin. What a different story it would have been, because this is all hypothetical and not really to the point, but what a difference it would have been if Eve would have said, no, God has given us this great garden. We're going to eat all the fruit, but not that one. It would have been a whole different course of history. Okay, we will move down then to verse 7 of chapter 3 in Genesis. Now the aftermath of this fall into sin. Then the eyes of both were opened. Remember, when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, the devil promised. They ate, and the eyes of both were in fact opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. In the absence of sin, there is no opportunity for nakedness to produce lust or any other kind of sin. There is no shame in that perfect, beautiful creation of God. But once sin came into the world, their eyes were open to that fact. They did, in fact, now know good and evil, and they knew that they were naked and took steps to address that. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. We can think of death as separation. And I'm going to go back to the fact that they instantly knew that they were naked. And God had said, the day you eat of it, dying, you will die. It helps a little bit to break down in our understanding death in these three kinds of death. Adam and Eve did die instantly when they ate that fruit. They didn't drop dead physically, but they died spiritually. At that point, they had disobeyed God. They brought death. And their souls were separated from God. That is spiritual death. So if we think of death as separation, spiritual death is that separation of soul from God and we literally live on the earth with the walking dead. And I don't mean that to, I don't really mean that to tie into some of the more current TV movie kinds of things, but unbelievers who are separated from God because of their sin are living full and oftentimes prosperous lives in this world, very much alive, vibrant even physically. But in all of that, they are dead spiritually. They are still dead in their sins. So that's the death that took hold of Adam and Eve immediately. Temporal death is the separation of soul from body. We saw God put in the breath of life into Adam in last week's lesson. Death, temporal death, is the taking out of that. We see that firsthand when we see someone die, we go to a funeral, cemeteries are lasting monuments to temporal death. Adam and Eve experienced this as well. Not immediately, but we know it was over 900 years for Adam, a long lifetime, but death came. And then eternal death is separation of soul and body from God forever in hell. That death, Jesus came to redeem us from, and that death, Adam and Eve will not experience, and neither will we, through Christ Jesus. Now in Romans 6:23, when God says the wages of sin is death, it's the whole package. It's all three of these. When God said, in the day you eat of it, dying, you will die, it was the whole package. They realized the first death, the spiritual death, immediately. Later, the temporal death, God sends his promised Savior to redeem us and save us from the eternal death. This passage on the screen from Romans 8 is also a little bit early. I'm keep jumping the gun here with my visual and my handout. But let's take a look at this right now while we're here. Romans 8, 19 and 22. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And referencing the fact that the earth itself suffers under the curse and the burden and weight of sin. That's the next section in Genesis, which we'll get to. I'm looking at this ahead of time. We'll see how God curses the ground, and the effects that we have in this life are the result of this fall into sin. It's not just human beings, but all of creation suffer as a result of this sin. So we have then the diagram, the illustration, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, and Christ Jesus is the bridge between that. He came and redeems us from our sin, and a very comforting and important gospel truth, the heart of the gospel. Another visual image, this is also from Answers in Genesis. These two men at the bottom are looking at the pain, the suffering, the destruction, the loss, the troubles of the earth, and declare that these are acts of God, and God certainly allows them to come. But you see the man at the bottom of the illustration, one man declaring God is bad, and the other man saying those things happen because of man's sin, and see Genesis 3. The effects, and this, we'll get to this more a little bit later as well, understanding the source of the wickedness, the evil, the troubles that we have in this world is huge. As a child of God, trusting God's word, you and I are, and our children are at a huge advantage in understanding the world around us. Because if you don't understand sin and its origin and its effects, there's a lot less that makes sense in the world. And it can be very, very unsettling and very, very troubling. We understand why it's there, how it came into being. And even more so, the other side of this illustration, the acts of God, Jesus became human, lived a perfect life, died for our sins, conquered death by rising from the death, and the declaration at the bottom, God is good, God did these things because of man's sin. And so the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Genesis 3 and Romans 8 are two chapters that are great to look at together in their entirety, the fall into sin and God's promise, and then also how Paul applies that in Romans 8. So we go back then to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 8, kind of come back around to what I jumped ahead of. If you're watching the visual, the blue text is man, Adam and Eve's response and what they did. Green is with God. We'll see the contrast there. So verse 8, when they, Adam and Eve, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of God, of the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. They were afraid and they went and hid. Never would have even occurred to them to do that prior to sin. They weren't afraid of God. They loved him. He was their creator, but now they are afraid and hide themselves. But God goes looking for them, seeking them. The Lord God called to the man, and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." We see that Adam is hiding, trying to avoid the reality of facing God in view of his sin. God goes looking for him, seeking to bring him to ultimately a confession and repentance of his sin. You see the same kind of thing later on when God seeks to bring Cain to a confession of his sin of murdering his brother Abel. When Adam can't get around the fact that he did eat of the fruit of the tree, which we know he was responsible for doing, he tries to blame Eve, but also really God. "The woman whom you gave to me, you're the one, God, who's responsible. I was by myself. You gave me this woman. She's the one that led me to sin." And so backdoor blaming of God while also throwing it upon Eve. The first sin ever and the first dodging of responsibility and the first blame game begins. So the Lord God said to the woman, verse 13, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, again, not taking responsibility, looking for a scapegoat, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So God's response then, to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." That fits what we know a snake to do. Apparently, up until this point, the serpent didn't crawl around on its belly and presumably walked upright in some fashion. But now because of this curse, dust you shall eat all the days of your life, on your belly you shall go. It's also interesting, not important, or God would have included more in his word. I'm just going to mention in passing, Eve doesn't seem surprised when the serpent is talking to her. It's a avenue of not really important speculation, but it is interesting that that didn't seem to throw her at all as the serpent had this conversation with her. But now God curses the serpent, and now he will eat dust and be on his belly. Then God continues, and this is the first gospel promise. He's still addressing the serpent, still addressing the devil. "I will put enmity, division, hatred, separation between you, the devil, and the woman, between your, the devil's, offspring and her offspring." That one special offspring of the woman, he, shall bruise or crush your head. The best way to get rid of a snake is not to grab its tail or try to do it some other way. You crush its head. So this offspring of the woman is going to crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. You cannot survive a head-crushing blow. You can survive the painfulness of a bruised heel. Jesus' heel, so to speak, would be, or Jesus, first of all, was the offspring of the woman. He would be bruised when he suffered and died on the cross, but he would arise victoriously. And that victory over death, sin, would also include victory over the devil and thereby crush the serpent's head. to have no power to those who are in Christ Jesus. So we see then the fall into sin, God bringing his sinful creatures to a realization, understanding of their sin, and right then and there promises a savior. God didn't say, you've made me so angry, I have to go sit around and think about this for a bit and I'll get back to you. Right after the fall into sin, he promised the savior. And then all the years from the Garden of Eden until Jesus came, he continued to promise, continued to give more information until the fullness of time when he sent Jesus to be our savior. Now God changes or addresses Eve. And to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. So the pain of childbirth would now come. For women who have experienced the pain of childbirth, imagine having no pain. How different that would be, how wonderful it would be, how that would have been the case prior to the fall into sin, but now pain in childbearing. To Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree, he was responsible. Notice, and this is also an important point, you have listened to the voice of your wife. It isn't, God isn't blaming Eve like Adam tried to do. You, Adam, listened to the voice of your wife. Granted, her voice was wrong, but you listened to it. Also, an important instructive point to us and to our children as we consider our sin. Okay, so your sibling set you into a position that ultimately made it challenging for you in your sanctification, but you listened, you went along with the wrongdoing, or you were the one that reacted sinfully against the other person. Whatever the case may be, there is no hedging on responsibility. We are responsible for our sin, period. That doesn't change the fact that others tempt us or that others may contribute to what makes it difficult for us and ultimately then leads us into sin, but the responsibility is ours. I cannot excuse myself from a sin because of anything that anyone else did. It's huge and very applicable to us, to our children, to our families, and around out in the world. We see it all the time. Trying to blame, like Adam and Eve did, trying to excuse it away. Well, I couldn't help it because, whatever the excuse might be, you have not listened to the voice of your wife. It is your sin. You own it. So you and you have eaten of the tree. Continuing verse 17. Have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Interesting thing, important thing to note. Going back up to verse 14, the devil is speaking to the serpent and cursed the serpent. He announced to Eve the consequence, the results, pain and childbearing and so forth, and he curses the ground because of you, but he did not directly curse Adam or Eve. He did not place a curse upon human beings. There are other cases later on in the Old Testament that he did, but and at times through prophets and so forth. But here, the whole human race, he does not curse. He's going to provide rescue for them. But he does curse the ground because of Adam. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life, thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Now things are different. The wages of sin is death. With sin came death, and the troubles and the sorrows, the disease, the sickness, the weak, the evil, wickedness, and all of what we have become accustomed to. If we go back to that earlier diagram of on the left side, the pain, the suffering, the destruction, that's sin. God has redeemed us and rescued us through Christ. Another worthwhile side trip into another section of scripture, Genesis chapter 5, we see in the genealogy, this is from Adam to Noah, how this effect of sin and death takes its toll. So in Genesis chapter 5, we have that genealogy in verse 1. God created man. He made him in the likeness of God. When we get down to verse 3, Adam had lived 130 years. He fathered a son in his own likeness after his image. Adam and Eve created in God's image, the likeness of God, but Adam gave birth to a sinner. And Adam, after 930 years, died. And we see it individual after individual after individual. Each genealogical entry ends, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. The one exception is Enoch. In verse 24 of Genesis 5, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. That was the exception. Then we get into the genealogy again, Methuselah, and he died. Lamech, and he died. And then we get lead into the flood. So that is the legacy that the fall into sin has passed on generation to generation to generation in that original or inherited sin. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me, King David says in the Psalms. A couple other passages to also illustrate the full depravity and sinfulness that occurred through this fall into sin. Genesis 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 8, after the flood, or the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. And then Romans 3, Paul quotes Psalm 14, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. Sin came into the world, and we've been fully corrupted ever since. And along with sin came death. Verse 20 of Genesis 3, the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them, taking care of their nakedness. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. They're speaking the same way that the devil did, but again, the devil making it seem like a good thing, but not. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. At first glance, and quite honestly, at times presented in Bible storybooks, maybe even older Sunday school lessons and images of artists, this is portrayed as being a punishment. Driven from the Garden of Eden, blocked from ever entering because they sinned. And to a degree, that's true. But that's not why God said he was doing this. God said that because they could eat from the tree of life and live forever in the sin-torn world in their sinful state, he sent them out. He sent them out so that they wouldn't eat from the tree of life and live forever in this miserable world, but instead God would send Jesus as the life to redeem them from their sin and death and give them eternal life in heaven. So while it is an effect and a result of their fall into sin, it is God and his grace and his mercy prohibiting them from eating from the tree of life and thereby sending them out and making sure that they didn't get back in to their detriment. That brings us then to the end of chapter 3. Just to recap a few of the keys from this lesson, we see the origin of sin. We learn about why we see the world as it is today, sin's effects in the world, the nature of Satan's attacks and his devious ways still going on today, the way that we can defend against Satan's attacks. All of this gives us an understanding of sin in the world, the true nature of sinners, the blame game, all of those things. And in Christ, we understand our ownership of our sin. We take responsibility for that and then run to the cross for the forgiveness. And that's the beauty of the gospel and that promise of God. If we're trying to stand on our own, we'll try to deflect our sin, not take responsibility, blame somebody else, discount the seriousness of it, all kinds of tricks in our sinner's bag to try to make sin not so big of a thing. we need to be honest with our sin and look at it honestly. And when we see that, we can take responsibility for it, but then we run to the cross and pour it out there and know that Jesus died to take that sin away, to forgive us. There's the joy. There's no fear or reason, no fear in taking responsibility, no reason not to, no reason to try to make sin look better than it is, because number one, that would be deceptive. And two, because Jesus died for it. I love one of the lines in the hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted. I believe it's verse 2, where the hymn writer says, if you want to see sin rightly, if you want to understand what it really is about, you look at the cross. And when you see the Son of God crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And you see his agony, not just the physical agony, but that genuine agony of being forsaken by God, experiencing the punishment of hell for us. There you see what sin really is. There you see what its consequence is. And there you understand just how grave it is. And another way is you look at the world today, there we see the punishment and the ultimate eternal judgment on Jesus. But we also look at the world around us and we see the rampant sin and wickedness. We see the ugliness there too. Take responsibility, run to the cross, rejoice to know that Jesus has redeemed you from all of that. Sin and grace, understanding both sides, the sin, but also God's grace and promise and the salvation. So from a full scriptural standpoint, we need to talk about the fall into sin, understand that fully, but then having the joy of God's promise and the salvation that he gives to us through Christ Jesus as well. So I pray that this has been a worthwhile and beneficial brief introduction into this week's lesson, and I pray that the Lord will bless you as you share these truths and apply them with your children and in your home.